Years ago, when our guys were very, very young, Dan started having nightmares. Now, before they started, Dan never had a slight fright, even in the height of the night. And so Joe wondered what was going on. She finally found her culprit. Dan had been watching an animated Batman series, and we figured out that the Dark Knight was just too dark for Dan at this age. And so Joe banned Batman for the boys. Now, Dan loved Batman, and so he protested vehemently, but Joe held her ground. But Dan fired back, Batman doesn't give me nightmares. It's that book that Dad is reading to us before bed. You know, that Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe book. Here's the point. If you read the story in the wrong light, the result ends up being pretty scary. I fear that is happening to us when we read the account of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, don't get me wrong. It starts off great. It is nothing but encouraging in verses 22 through 26. Tell me if that's not the case as I read them. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What did you hear? I think this paragraph is inviting, grace-filled, positive, and theologically rich. There is nothing here that would cause nightmares. And since that is so, let us call this the encouraging paragraph. But that cannot be said about the next paragraph. And since that is so, let's call this next paragraph the scary paragraph. Why? Well, just listen to it. Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died." What did you hear? I think this passage is intimidating, guilt-producing, and discouraging. Why? Because I know I am unworthy. And I fear that one Sunday, my sin and guilt and failure will torpedo my attempts at coming to God with a pure heart. And I will walk out these doors knowing that I just took communion in an unworthy manner and have brought down judgment on myself. So we have two very different paragraphs. One is very encouraging. We are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. The very next paragraph, however, is scary. We could be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. But here's what I can't figure out. What happened between these two paragraphs? How can we go from encouraging to scary without something explaining the change in tone? All we know is the answer is wrapped up in that one word, unworthy. But what in the world does that even mean? Well, let's tackle that question. How can we go from encouraging to scary in one fell swoop? Well, here's the answer. We don't. And we all should know that because the encouraging paragraph starts off with the word "for." And unless we are singing, "For he is a jolly good fellow," That means that the four is there to link two thoughts together. And in this case, he is linking two by explaining what has just been said. In other words, before the encouraging paragraph, there is another paragraph that 99% of the time we totally ignore. And as a result of ignoring it, we rip everything we have read so far in our service today out of context. And reading something out of context is a surefire recipe for nightmares. So what is the context? What is going on in this forgotten paragraph? It's not good. And that is why I call this paragraph the scary paragraph. The angry paragraph. Paul writes, "In the following directive, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Imagine someone coming as a candidate to our church, and at the end of the service, after watching us worship together, says, "I have no praise for you. Your meetings here at River's Edge do more harm than good." That's not good. Paul goes on. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." What do you hear? I hear anger. Paul says, "I have no praise for you." He says, "Your meetings do more harm than good." He says, "I don't care what you call what you are doing, but it is not the Lord's Supper you are eating." He asks, "Do you despise the church of God?" And to cap it all off, he ends the paragraph by saying, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." See what I mean? Paul is as livid as he can get. Let me explain why. Picture two groups in the church. The first group is rich and powerful. They have status. And as we have all been told, status has its privileges. The second group is made up of people who have nothing. They have no money, no power, and not even a hint of status. They were either part of the poor, the working poor, or slaves. And these rich people were abusing these poor people. Now remember, the rich had always been rich, meaning long before they had come to Christ, they had treated the poor very poorly, because they were rich. And they treated the poor as nothing more than a tool to be used and then discarded. And socially, they saw these poor people as beneath them, way beneath them. Now, when the gospel came to Corinth, it proclaimed that everyone was equal in Christ. There was neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. Everyone is equal in Christ. And it was assumed that when the rich came to Christ, they would see their spiritual poverty. And when the poor came to Christ, it was hoped that they would see their riches in Christ. Now, while the poor looked forward to that oneness, the rich found it hard to part with a lifetime of privilege. And so they continued to treat people in the same way as they had been treating them for ages. as worthless trash. Let me explain how this worked out in the church. Roman society loved to have banquets. They would have a meal, followed by a discussion, followed by a time of drinking. And sometimes they wouldn't spend a lot of time on the discussion part. The church in Corinth adopted this model. But instead of having a political discussion, they would share the Lord's Supper together. So it would be a party, followed by communion, followed by a party. This was church. Now, the best time to do this, the best time to have church, a midweek service, if you will, was in the middle of the afternoon. But there was a problem. At that time of day, the poor and the slaves were still working, and they could not attend. And the rich knew that, but they didn't care. And so they had their banquet with the Lord's Supper. They had church at this time of day when the slaves and the poor could not come. Paul calls this church their private suppers, the time when the poor could not come. And later that night, when the poor and the slaves were done working for the day, they would come to church. They would come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But they only found scraps and dregs. What was to remind them that they were one in the bond of love because of Jesus' sacrifice now only served to say that they were utterly worthless. They were utterly unworthy of even being associated with the rich and powerful. Even when the Corinthians gathered together for a church, even when the church gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the rich humiliated the poor and did not consider them part of the community. Now, abusing people is always contrary to the gospel. But what pushed Paul over the edge was that this was happening during the Lord's Supper. And we can talk about all sorts of reasons why that was so, but the main one is obvious. It completely undercut the whole meaning of the supper. The bread was to represent Christ's body given for us so that we, all of us, could become dearly loved children of God and delight not only in our Heavenly Father, but also in our brothers and sisters in Christ. The wine is the blood of the new covenant that empowers us to do God's will so that we will love one another. That's what Jeremiah says when he introduced the new covenant. He wrote, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God is promising to put the law in our hearts so that we can obey it. He is saying, "I am going to be your God. You will be my people, made up of Jews and Gentiles, male and females, slaves and free people. All of you will be my people." See, the Lord's Supper is designed to empower us to follow Jesus by walking in the way of love. That's what Jesus says at the end of the Last Supper. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John took those words and ran with them, and he wrote in his first epistle these words, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And there it is. The rich in Corinth were acting hatefully toward the poor. And as a result, Paul is questioning if they have any faith at all. For whoever claims to love God yet hates their brother and sister is a liar. Paul says this is what the Lord's Supper provides for us. It provides for us oneness in Christ, the empowering of God's Spirit, the gift of love for one another, the gift of being in community. And it gives us the love of God. But here's the issue for us. The Corinthians, the rich Corinthians, were partaking of communion as if none of that mattered at all. The Corinthians ate the bread and drank the wine, but they had no use for what those elements stood for. And now we're at the core of the matter. Let me ask the question again. When Paul speaks of partaking in an unworthy manner, what is the situation he is addressing? He is talking about these rich Corinthians who were abusing their brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters who were poor or who were slaves. And these rich Corinthians did so without seeing that there was any connection whatsoever between their behavior and partaking of the bread and the wine. He is talking about people whose hatred and contempt of others undercut the very meaning of the Lord's table. And we know this is what Paul is talking about because at the end of the chapter, Paul tells us what they needed to do to keep from partaking in an unworthy fashion. He says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Note what he does not say here. Here's the remedy. Here's the fix of the situation. Here's how you do not eat in an unworthy manner. He says, not what we expect him to say. Because he doesn't say, next time when you come to the table, make sure there's no unconfessed sin in your heart. Or next time when you come to the table, make sure you have your spiritual act all together. He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he says, do things that honor the poor, not things that humiliate them. Love these brothers and sisters. Don't despise them. Include these brothers and sisters in your gathering. Eat together. Don't exclude them from the supper. Now, if that is so, I've got some good news for you. That means unless you are prohibiting some slaves from coming to the table, chances are really good you are not partaking in an unworthy fashion. Now, that is some really good news for many of us who have wrestled with this for years. And now, with that discussion in place, we can begin to connect some of the dots. For instance, we can now see how the angry paragraph informs verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "So then, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Here's how I usually understand this verse, especially as I am approaching the table to partake. I am the unworthy person. I am totally unworthy. But as I partake of the bread and the wine, even though I know I am a mess, even though I know I have unconfessed sin or too much sin or fall into sin way too often or fall into sin way too easily, or even if I simply know that I don't have enough faith, even if I know I am a mess and I am unworthy to come, and I come and I partake, because if I didn't partake, what would people think? What happens? I am profaning the Lord's Supper, and I am guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Jesus. Ugh. That's how I usually understand this verse. And as a result, this verse has become a huge warning to all of us who come to the table. Beware lest you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Anyone else understand verse 27 that way? God bless you. I see all those hands. But that's not what the Greek text is saying. In Greek, the adjective unworthy doesn't refer to the person at all, but the way the person is taking communion. the way the communion is being taken, which is in this case is through a private supper designed to exclude certain people, namely slaves and poor people. Now, of course, you can insert any people group here you want instead of just people who are poor and who are slaves. If you want to hate somebody else, you can insert them in here and this would apply to you. If you want to tell someone that communion in our church is only for people like us, or for whites only, or for American citizens only, yeah, you could insert that there, and you could be absolutely guilty of partaking in an unworthy fashion. But chances are pretty good, because I kind of know you, that's not going to happen here. And so this verse isn't a huge warning keeping us from partaking of the Lord's Supper, because we're not excluding others. There's other issues, don't get me wrong. And we certainly should confess our sin. We should remember our forgiveness at the Lord's Supper. But we will not be guilty of partaking in an unworthy fashion. So everyone, inhale, breathe the freedom of the gospel. Now this gets a little complicated, so hold on. Paul's point here is that the crime being committed by the Corinthians is not so much that they were sinning against the table, but they were acting in a way that was characteristic of the very people who crucified Christ. The Phillips version says it this way: whoever eats the bread or drinks the wine without due thought is making himself like one of those who allowed the Lord to be put to death without discerning who he was. The message hits the same note. Anyone who eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Don't miss this. Paul says that when we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with hate and keep them from the table while we partake away in joy, we are repudiating the very things the bread and the wine represent, namely our salvation in Christ Jesus, who died to make us one in the bond of love. And if we are in opposition to those things, we have totally missed the whole point of the meal. In effect, we are no longer aligning ourselves with the people for whom Christ died, but instead we are aligning ourselves with those who crucified him. Hear me now. When we read verse 27 this way, it's no longer a warning about me coming to the table as an unworthy sinner. Of course I'm an unworthy sinner. That's the whole point of the table. It's not for saints, it's for sinners. So of course I'm an unworthy sinner. We all know that. You know that probably as good as anyone else. I'm a terrible sinner. That's why we need the table. Instead, this verse is a warning about three things. It's a warning about coming to the table in deliberate disobedience to Jesus' command to love one another. It's a warning about coming to the table in complete disregard of what the elements stand for. And it's a warning about coming to the table with out and out apathy for what Jesus came to do in his life, death, and resurrection. In short, if I come to the table bent on hating others, if I come to the table without recognizing what these elements stand for, and if I come to the table having no desire to find grace or forgiveness for my sins, then I am partaking in an unworthy fashion, and I am aligning myself with the crowd who called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But that's not usually us. Our lives are not classified in such flagrant disobedience to Christ. We come seeking Christ in the meal. And just a little seeking goes a long, long way with God's grace. One last time, because this is so important. Paul's point seems not to be that the Corinthians were unworthy sinners who were desecrating the table through their involvement, but that they were obstinate sinners who were willfully missing the whole point of the supper. They liked the ritual of Jesus. They just didn't like following Jesus. They liked the bread and the wine. They just didn't like that the elements were designed to proclaim Christ's death until he returned. Everything in their lives said that they were outside the body of Christ and that they didn't care about Jesus. That's what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. If we don't care anything about Jesus, we should not come to the supper. That's Paul's point. There's another point that we must not miss here. What was particularly damning about what the Corinthians were doing here was it went absolutely contrary to God's heart for the poor. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Law and in the Prophets, we see over and over again God siding with the quartet of the vulnerable. God siding with the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and the foreigners. Again and again, God calls his people to treat the poor and needy with compassion and dignity and love. That commitment to love those who are less fortunate is even stronger in the words and deeds of Jesus, who blessed the poor and the hungry, who had compassion on widows and the fatherless, and who came to proclaim good news to the poor in his inaugural sermon. And we see this same emphasis to care for the poor in the church in the book of Acts and in the ministry of all the apostles. God delights in siding with the poor and the needy, and his people need to align themselves with those who are hurting and treat them with compassion. Never forget what James says in the first chapter of his letter. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Part of being polluted by the world, I think, that James is talking about here, is the sin of greed and the sin of affluence and the sin of apathy. Caring for the poor and needy is not only caring for the poor and needy, not only in our midst, but in our circle of care, is part of our calling as followers of Jesus. And think about this for a second. If partaking in an unworthy fashion means abusing the poor, one would think that part of partaking in a worthy fashion would involve showing compassion and love to the poor. And many churches have taken this passage to mean exactly that. Whenever they share communion, they share their abundance with the poor by taking up a special offering for those in need. That might be a really good habit for us to cultivate, so that we don't abuse the poor in our midst, in our circle of care, through sins of omission. Here's what gives me nightmares. After years of listening to me warn you about coming to the table in an unworthy manner, you may have become trained to focus only on what you could possibly be doing wrong as you partake. And you will have forgotten what this table is boldly asserting. See, this table was never about warning us vile sinners not to even think about approaching until we get our spiritual act all together. Not at all. Instead, it was always inviting us to come to the table because we are such vile sinners, so that we can celebrate our forgiveness, so that we can receive grace, and so that we can delight in our adoption as dearly loved children of God. So I invite you to come to the table the next time we celebrate communion, in anticipation there that you will find grace and forgiveness and joy and God's love and good hope. Don't miss the purpose of the table. The table invites all of us who are in Christ to come and find grace, no matter if we have great faith or little faith. If we are struggling with our sin or if our sin has absolutely defeated us, the table invites us to come and to partake of the tangible love of God that brings grace and forgiveness to sinners. How can that be that when we come faithless, that we can partake in a way that is worthy? It's simple. Because while we may struggle with our faith, our God is always faithful to his promises. And he has promised to forgive us our sins in Christ Jesus. I heard this story years ago, and it still moves me. A woman came up to the altar to receive communion, but she knew she was covered in sin. Tears streamed down her face as she wrestled with her guilt and shame. She wanted to run away, but something held her there in line. But when the pastor held out his hand to give her the bread, she recoiled and started to turn away. The pastor could sense her struggle, and so he called out to her graciously, "Take it, take it. It's for you. It's for sinners." Jesus has invited us to his table to eat of his forgiveness and to drink of his grace. Let us not turn away in fear or shame. Instead, let us hear his voice calling out to us, "Take it, take it. It's for sinners. It's for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We are vile sinners. We all know that. There's no hiding that. No, certainly not any hiding that from you. And yet you invite us to come. And we thank you for your grace that is working in us to change us so that we are growing more and more, slow as it could be, but growing into Christ-likeness. We thank you that we have been made perfect forever, even as we are being made holy. We cling to that promise. We hold fast to that. And we pray for more of that transformation in our hearts. Open our eyes to the needs around us, especially to the poor and needy. Help us to give whatever support they need. Words of encouragement, food, direction, love. Help us to be a people who are generous in our giving, so that organizations who know how to serve the poor in a great way can be supported by us, so that we don't miss out on golden opportunities to serve the poor. Forgive us for our hardness of heart. Forgive us for coming to the table thinking it's only about us when it has a lot to do with how we are relating to people around us. Forgive us when we come to the table and only want to receive words that we're okay and forget about our own behavior that runs contrary to everything the elements represent. Work in us. We're a mess. We are sinful through and through. But we hold on to Christ. And we thank you for your promise in Christ. And we thank you that one day we will be made like him. Free us to serve you with joy. Show us your great love that we may be a loving people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.